Templar. Please turn back to page 415 to the passage of Esther that was read earlier. And tonight the theme is the tables are turned. The tables are turned. Now, have you ever played a game like a board game like chess or draughts, and you're against a stronger player, and that person is just taking you apart, and you're losing piece after piece, and you just see that you're heading to checkmate very soon. But and how do you get out of it? How do you get out of this very impossible, seemingly impossible situation, and you're going to lose a game? Well, there is an English expression, an English idiom. What you do is you turn the table. You turn the table round, so suddenly the weak position that was yours becomes that of your opponent, and you get the strong position that's going to win. And so that is what we're looking at tonight, is how God turned the tables for the Jews in the days of Esther. We've been looking at the story of Esther over the last few weeks, how the wicked plot of horrible Haman to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire was foiled. Haman, you may remember, he hated Mordecai, Esther's cousin, so much that he manipulated the king, King Ahasuerus, to issue a decree that's described in chapter 3, verse 13. So if we turn back the page, chapter 3, verse 13 says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So that date, the 13th of the 12th month of Adar, was chosen by Lot, by Haman and his cronies. It was supposedly a lucky day. But of course, the Lot that day wasn't chosen by chance. It was chosen by God, who controls the outcome of the Lot. So after prayer and fasting, Esther, Queen Esther, bravely approached the king and exposed the plot, and Haman was hanged. Mordecai was appointed prime minister in his place. But under the laws of the Medes and Persians, they have this crazy rule that no royal edict can be revoked. Once a law has been set by the king, it cannot be reversed. So the decree of extermination has to stand. This we were looking at last week. The decree that was set in chapter 3 has to stand. So how do you get round it, even though Haman has fallen from power? So they have an ingenious solution we saw last time. Another decree is issued. That's chapter 8, verse 10. So, and Mordecai, it's chapter 8, verse 10. And Mordecai wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, spread from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On the one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So, we therefore, in that decree, the Jews are given permission to defend themselves and to destroy their enemies. And so chapter 8 ends, as we saw last time, with the Jews rejoicing and great fear falling on the other people of the empire. So now we have the situation of chapter 9, where we're coming to tonight. We have two decrees in force. Haman's one for the extermination of the Jews, and Mordecai's one for their defense and the destruction of their enemies. And the question is, which one will win? Which one will the people of the empire follow? Will the Jews be wiped out? The disastrous consequences of slaughter for them and the line of the promised savior of mankind from Abraham being lost? Will the empire plunge into civil war? Will there be a Haman party and a Mordecai party fighting it out for control? Or will the Jews triumph? What's going to happen? So the writer emphasizes the tension in verse 1 of our passage by giving the repeating the full date. So he says, now in the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, which when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, suspense, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So the writer does not leave us in suspense for very long. There's the great reversal. The tables are turned. The position is totally reversed. Instead of so the Jews being wiped out, it's their enemies who are wiped out. And this idea of reversal or tables being turned is one of the repeated theme of the book of Esther. You may remember at the beginning of the book that Queen Vashti was replaced and Esther is made the queen in her place, a reversal. Last few weeks we've been seeing how proud, horrible Haman, who sought to destroy Mordecai, is forced to honour him and then is replaced by him as prime minister. And now the Jews face the extermination, are able to destroy their enemies. It's a complete reversal, turned round. And in fact, Esther, in this sense, is just a small example across the whole Bible of this great theme of reversal. Famous examples: the shepherd boy David became the great king of Israel. Reversal. He was a nobody, and yet God raised him up to be the greatest king Israel ever had. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Hopeless situation, yet God rescued them out of the hand of Pharaoh. A reversal. The Israelites were exiled to Babylon. Is this the end of them as the people of God? Yet God caused them to return. A great reversal. And the most supreme reversal of all is our Lord Jesus Christ. When he seemed to be defeated on the cross, his ministry is executed in the most cruel way, his ministry seemingly over, all the promise invested in him by his disciples wasted. Yet he triumphantly rose after 3 days, and thus brought salvation for all his people. Victory. The great reversal of all. And that death of Jesus and resurrection on the cross allows the reversal, the great reversal we all know in our own lives, of turning people from enemies of God to adopted sons of God. Isn't that a marvelous reversal? We were enemies, and yet we become God's friends and even his adopted sons. Wonderful theme of reversal throughout the whole Bible. And although this chapter in chapter 9 of Esther makes much of Mordecai, he wrote the edict, everyone's saying he's, you know, verse 3, the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. It's clear that God is behind this. God is never really, as we've mentioned several times over the last few weeks, God is never mentioned directly in Esther, but he's clearly behind the whole events. So, in verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them for harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. So, there was this supernatural fear has come upon the enemies of the Jews, and this could only have come from God. Now, we're in our own situation today, as Cy prayed for, we're facing a change of prime minister. But no one in Keir Starmer's followers is facing fear they're going to be wiped out by the new prime minister. This doesn't happen in our culture, thankfully. But in those days, it was a big thing. But it's much stronger than that. It's much stronger. This is a fear that God has put on these hearts of the enemies of the Jews. That if you attack God's people, there will be bad things will happen to them. And this fear is more than fear. Is also God raises up Mordecai to a position of great power and exaltation. So verses 3 and 4, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and all the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread out all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So yes, he is the new prime minister. Everyone's going to follow him. But this is much more powerful than just the new prime minister. he's being raised up and great to great honor because God has raised him up. And the fear is spreading across the whole empire that he's in charge. It's a supernatural. And so therefore, because God has accompanied Mordecai's decree with his power, that decree completely overrides Haman's. Haman's decree does not have the power of God behind it. Mordecai's does. So Mordecai's decree wins. And that's what happens. Verse 5. The Jews defend themselves. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing, destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. They start in Susa, which is the capital, where all the action has taken place so far. This is a real place, Susa. So there's a picture of it. That's where it is now in Iran. The citadel was the inner fortress, like the Acropolis in Athens. It was like that idea, this fortress up on a hill and part of the royal palace. And in that, 500 were killed. So verse 6, in Susa citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500. So this is like a purge of Haman's followers in the government. So the government officials in Susa, the capital, the 500 people who were of Haman's party are being destroyed, killed. They were a direct threat because they worked for Haman. Or had done. And in verses 7 to 10, we see Haman's 10 sons are also killed. They're listed by name. I'm not going to repeat that now because Si did that most competently earlier, reading them out. But they are listed to show their significance. Killing them prevented them from revenging their father's death. The whole family of Haman is wiped out. There is no going to be no party of his to come back to attack the Jews later. So their death shows as well the judgment on Haman. The enemy of the Jews is now complete. So if we flip back to chapter 5, verse 11, this is where Haman is boasting about the favor he thinks he has. But 5, verse 11, it says, "And Haman recounted to them, his friends and family, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions in which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king." So with this death of the sons of Haman, all of that is gone. By standing against God, by seeking to destroy God's people, Haman has lost everything. Everything. His power, his riches, his family, all gone. This is what happens when you seek to fight against God and his people. So God has rescued his people and destroyed their persecutors. Now, you may have noticed that three times it's mentioned in this passage that the Jews do not take any of the plunder. Okay. Now, the decree in chapter 8, verse 11 says, at the very end it says to... saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives and destroy, to kill and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So the king had given them permission to take the goods of their enemies, but they don't. Why not? Why do they refuse to do that? Well, if we look a bit of some Old Testament history, perhaps we can understand what's going on. So back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham had involved in a war to rescue his nephew from the king of Mesopotamia. But he'd refused the plunder that was being offered by the king of wicked Sodom so that king could not say he'd made Abraham rich. So he didn't want to be enriched by that money from a wicked king. And so this could be something going like on that here. They don't want to take the enemy's plunder because that is from wickedness. So they don't want to profit from it. A few hundred years later, in the king Saul, who after defeating King Agag, king of the Amalekites, that God had told him to defeat them and destroy them because they'd attacked the Israelites on the Exodus as they were coming out. He allowed the people to take the plunder when they'd been told to destroy it. And this is a terrible thing to do. We think it seems quite trivial. They'd be told to do it. Actually, that was a disaster because that was a disobedience to God's command. And as a result, the Lord rejected Saul as king. The connection here is that Haman was an Agagite. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. So he's descended, he's from the same family as the Agag, the king of Amalekites, that Saul fought, refused to kill, and that Samuel killed. Mordecai, chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish, and Benjamite. Kish was the father of King Saul. So one way of looking at this is to say is that Mordecai is finishing the job correctly of defeating the Amalekites and annihilating them that Saul had failed to do, his great ancestor. He's made up for the failure of his family member 500 years earlier. So that's something to think about, isn't it? So he was so keen to that God should be obeyed that he was willing to do it right afterwards, willing to follow God in this situation. How often do we fail to fully obey God? When we perhaps pray in some things but not others, but here this Mordecai is showing complete obedience. They won't touch the plunder, even though it could make them richer. So we praise God that our Lord Jesus Christ, he fully obeyed and he went to the cross in obedience to his Father to save us. So, verse 11, all of this is reported to the king. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa's citadel was reported to the king. So he is now an enthusiastic defender of the Jews. Verse 12, the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. So from being the person who signed off this decree to wipe out this enemy people, he didn't know who they were at that point, he's now asking Esther what should happen next, and that happens twice. The reversal here, of course, is that the king had divorced Vashti for disobedience to him because that would set a bad example, is now meekly submitting to Queen Esther. But I don't think King Ahasuerus comes out very well, does he? He comes out as a weak tyrant who loves killing people. That explains perhaps the fear that Esther had in approaching this king in the first place. He would have signed a death warrant without a moment's thought. What does Esther ask for? She asks for an extra day for the Jews to destroy their enemies in Susa and for the sons of Haman to be hanged. Why should they be hanged when they've already been killed? They're already dead, so why do they do that? Well, this shows that they are the cursed enemies in a holy war. So Joshua did the same in the conquest of Canaan. So chapter 8, verse 29 of Joshua, it says, "And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate to the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day." And then Joshua 10, 26. Afterwards, Joshua struck them, the five kings, and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. So in the holy war of conquest of Canaan, where they had to obliterate every aspect of paganism in Canaan, they hanged the leaders, hung them on the tree. Why do they do that? It's from the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." So Haman and his sons had stood against God's people, and they were cursed by God, and that's shown by their being hanged. So Haman was hanged a few chapters ago, and now his sons are all hanged as well. They are cursed. They stood against God. Standing against God leads to curse. The Jews kill 300 more enemies, but again do not touch the plunder. A reminder, it's a holy war. The Israelites invaded, the Israelites attacked Jericho. Their plunder was devoted to God. And one Israelite, Achan, took something for himself, you may remember, and the result was defeat for Israel at the next town. And ultimately death for him and his family. And Saul, as we saw earlier, made the same mistake. So it's they've been so, this is very clear, it's a war against the enemies of God and his people. So verse 16, the holy war of self-defense spreads to the rest of the empire. So the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. So 75,000 people is a lot of people. It's around the same number as the population of Rugby. Now the Jews who returned to Jerusalem, we know from Ezra chapter 2 verse 64 and Nehemiah 7 verse 66, they numbered 42,360. So more would have been elsewhere in the empire. As the book of Esther shows, there would have been some left behind in Babylon, in Susa, other parts of Persia. It's probable only a minority went back to Jerusalem. So the number of Jews saved by the defeat of Haman's plot was possibly roughly the same as the number of enemies killed, possibly a little bit more. So you could say it's not disproportionate and it's for self-defense. But it's more than that. I think there's more going on than just self-defense. It is justified because it can be seen as part of the story of the whole Bible. And one of the themes of the Bible is Satan's doomed war against God. The enemy, the greatest enemy of God was not Haman. The greatest enemy was who stood behind him, was Satan, the devil. He aspires to replace God. And so when God created man in his own image, he swooped down on our first parents, Adam and Eve, enticed them to sin, thus killing them, murdering them. And then God condemned to death, but not immediately. He had a plan. And there was hope. The plan in Genesis 3:15, where God speaks to the serpent, Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So therefore, there it starts then. God here promises a savior who would be born of a woman, that is, he would be a human being, who would defeat Satan, but would be bruised in the process. It shows that this is a conflict is going to happen. It's already started. Satan's already rebelled against God. But God is going to defeat and crush Satan and destroy him. And this points forward, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan by dying on the cross. Now, God's promise to Abraham narrowed it down to his offspring, through Isaac and Jacob. So from that promise, we know it's the Savior of the world is going to come from the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, i.e. through the Israelites, through the Jews. This is why the attack on the Jews in Esther is so serious, because if that race is all wiped out, there's no savior. It's no surprise that Satan has tried to stop that from happening. So remember the Israelites we mentioned earlier were slaves in Egypt. The first genocide, all the babies were to be, the male babies were to be killed. That failed. God stopped it. And he rescued his people powerfully with plagues out of Egypt. Later, the Assyrians destroyed Israel and the Babylonians destroyed Judah and deported the people. Is this the end? No, because God preserved his people in exile, as the book of Esther shows. But he judged the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Where are the Assyrians and Babylonians now? They've gone. They've gone. But God's people survives to this day. And now Satan's tried again in this book of Esther with Haman's genocidal decree. And he's failed again. 500 years later, after this, the promised savior is born. The demons know exactly who he is. They always know, don't they, in the gospel accounts. Satan enters Judas, who betrays Jesus, and he is killed on the cross. Has Satan finally won? Has he defeated the God's plan for salvation? Well, no, not at all. His very moment of triumph was his great defeat. You see, Colossians 2, verse 15, the Lord Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Even though he was hung on a tree and seemed to be cursed, just like all the sons of Haman were were hanged, and Haman himself were hanged. That act of taking that curse was the way of overturning and reversing and defeating Satan's power. And so he's rescued us from the death we deserved and from the power of Satan. We have been moved from the power of the prince of the air to the power of God. We're under him now, if we follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this war continues as we proclaim Christ to bring people into his kingdom. In Acts 26, verse 15, the Lord Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul with these words, "I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So this is the war now. It's a peaceful war, sometimes violent because Satan fights back, but we use peaceful methods to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. And we seek to people to come from the power of Satan to the power of God. This happens as we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings them alive by the power of his word. So there are now two humanities, one under the power of Satan and one under the power of the Lord Jesus. And our Lord's kingdom advances, and nothing can stop it. The gates of hell cannot overcome it, because our Lord Jesus goes in and takes people out of hell. People who deserve to go to hell. People like us, you and me, who have sinned, who disobeyed God. He's rescued us from the death we deserve. And despite the persecution that some of our brothers and sisters experience around the world, it cannot stop the advance of God's kingdom. It will continue to spread, and he will bring in his people wherever they are, whichever country they are from. So the question is, are we seeking to bring people out of the power of Satan into the light of God, of following the Lord Jesus Christ, into his kingdom, by sharing the good news with our friends and neighbors and colleagues and acquaintances? That is the only way people can be brought into God's kingdom. And this war will continue until the final judgment after our Lord's return, when Satan is finally defeated and destroyed, and he and his followers have the same end. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the heat beast and the false prophet were, and they will be just tormented day and night forever and ever." That's where the devil, Satan, ends up, destroyed. And then Revelation 20, verse 15, the solemn warning: if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So anyone who's following Satan, but hasn't turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, end up in the same place, the lake of fire. So, and that is the end of the war, because the total victory at that point, and then the eternity, and God's rule is perfect forever. So back to Esther. This is basically a skirmish in the great war between Satan and God. And because Satan cannot defeat God, God wins. It might look difficult, it might look in doubt, but the outcome was never in doubt, because God was always in control throughout the whole book of Esther. There's only one winner from the war of God versus Satan, and that is God. And so those people who stood with Haman, who was being used by Satan to kill his people, they experienced the foretaste of this destruction and judgment that will come at the end when our Lord returns. So this war is going on now. It's happening. It's an invisible war. It's a spiritual war. Sometimes it leads to people being persecuted, people dying for the faith. Satan plays dirty because he's wicked and evil. But there's only one winning side. Our Lord Jesus will return one day and end the resistance, and his rule will be perfectly, and I will be unchallenged forever. So the question is, which side are you on tonight? Are you on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, or on his enemy, Satan? The invitation is open to all tonight to join the winning side, because God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have won, and they will win. They won in Esther. They win throughout the story of the Bible. They won on the cross, the resurrection, and they will. And when he returns, it'll be the final victory. So finally, after the killing is finished, God's people rejoice. Verses 17 to 19. So this was on the 13th day of Adar. On the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews are in Susa gathered on the 13th day and the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that day a feasting of gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, as a day in which they send gifts of food for one another. The tension has been released. The Jews will not be massacred, and so they rejoice. They have this special celebration day. Because there was an extra day in Susa, there was 2 days of where they were killing their enemies and destroying the enemies. They get an extra day to celebrate, but the people outside it in the other parts only get 1 day. That's what the difference about the days is all about. But the key thing is they're rejoicing. They know they've been saved from death. They would have died. That day would have been death for them, but they've been rescued from that fear, and so they rejoice. And so we too should rejoice, not for being saved from a massacre, but for the salvation we have received by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a corporate sort of rejoicing. They came together and celebrated, and so when we come together today on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we celebrate and rejoice together. When we sing together, we rejoice together. When we take the Lord's table shortly, we are remembering and rejoicing in the body that was broken for us and the blood shed for us to give us the victory over sin and Satan. And because of this, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 sums up very succinctly, rejoice always. We can always rejoice. So we know that the victory is ours. Are we those who will rejoice in that glorious truth that Satan is defeated and that Jesus has won the victory? So would you rejoice tonight at that wonderful truth? So we're going to sing now in a song reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return.